If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 53, we're going to be looking at verses 3 and 4 again this morning. Thank you for all who have encouraged Lou and I as we've kind of shook things up and changed things a little bit, which is always a good thing. What hasn't changed is the centrality of the Word of God and the Word of God coming to the people. It's just in a different format and form. And so I hope that this has been a source of encouragement to you. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. Father, now would you send your Holy Spirit both to the preacher of the word, but also to the hearer, that in both your purposes might be fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. Father, in this subject that all mankind share, help us to find both comfort and hope, and to share that comfort and hope with those who do not yet know you as Savior and Lord, that they too might have the comfort of Christ and the hope of the resurrection unto eternal life. We pray this in your name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was listening to an interview between two older people who had been married for a long period of time, and they were coming to the end of life, and they were talking about this question of death. And the husband said to the interviewer, "I hope and I pray that my wife dies first." And there was kind of a pause, and I thought, that's a little weird. That's a little selfish. And then he went on to explain. And he said, "The reason I want her to die first is if I died, the profound grief that she would have to go through and bear, I never would want her to do that. In fact, I would rather grieve and bear the cost and the pain of her death as she is comfortable in glory than to have her have to go through my grief and that pain because of my death." Now, man knows not his time, but I would suggest to us that here is a man who desires to spare his wife the grief and pain of having loved well and then having one die. And just maybe the greatest pain of all is the sting of death and the heartbreaking grief that comes with it. Now, last week, Elder Lou expounded this passage and exegeted it very well, and he spoke about the area of grief and sorrow as they are interchanged in Isaiah. Isaiah interchanges them in these verses, and he noted that these two words in the Hebrew are comprehensive in nature, meaning that they cover any number of different pains, including sickness, and definitely including the pain and the sting of death, which is probably the greatest of all of those. And though grief is a common part of life in this broken world, it is important for us to recognize that it is not a natural part of it. Now, it's common, but not natural. What do I mean by that? It's common because each one of us is going to face death or the death of others. It's unnatural because it's not part of God's glorious creational intent for his creation. It was brought forth and brought into this world through the rebellion and sin of mankind. It was not God's natural intent. And so death and sin and the grief that comes with it is a result of our sin and rebellion against God. Therefore, it is unnatural because God did not create us to die and to grieve. So this morning, we want to ask the simple question, because we live in a fallen world, because we live with grief, whether we have faced it recently or we will face it, and there is not one who will not. Where is God in my deepest hours of grief? And through his death on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this passage points to two things. It points to the comfort that we have in Christ and the hope that we have through him for eternal life. And there's three phrases that I want to focus on this morning that are connected to these two concepts of grief and sorrow. And those three phrases are acquainted with grief, he bore our sorrows, and he bore our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. Now, I've often spoke of the excruciating pain of losing my mother at the early age of 20. And often when I describe that pain, I will say, I would not wish it on my worst enemy. I would not wish such an excruciating pain on my worst enemy. To do so would be an act of vengeance towards an enemy. And that might be the reality of some who have a wicked heart like mine. But it is not, and it does not capture, the heart of God. In fact, the heart of God is exactly the opposite. That though we are his enemies, deserving his wrath, Christ in his love voluntarily, and that's the key reality, took our grief, our sorrow, and carried them to the cross, buried them in the grave, and rose victorious over them in the resurrection. And these three phrases are captured in the catechism, which speaks about Jesus' humiliation. I'm so proud of my class. We've reached question 27. We're studying it even this morning. And question and answer 27 is this. I know the rest of the classes are a little slower than ours. Not for lack of intelligence, because they think they're just going deeper. Question 27. How was Christ humiliated? Answer. Christ was humiliated by being born as a man, being born into a poor family, and being made subject to the law, and then hear this, suffering the miseries of life, the anger of God, the curse of death on the cross, and being buried and remaining under the power of death for a time. What a comprehensive question to help us to see the humiliation of Christ. But what is essential for us to know is that is a voluntary act, i.e. that Jesus left the glories of heaven in order to be humiliated that we might be exalted with him. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 9, very familiar verses, speak of this. For though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we come to these three phrases, acquainted, and then we're going to take born and carried together. In the word acquainted, we find comfort in the midst of our sorrow. To understand the heart of God, it is essential to recognize that Jesus enters into and knows our griefs. And we talked, Elder Lou talked about, we'll talk about this in just a moment as he looks at Jesus coming to the tomb of Lazarus and those two gospel-saturated words, Jesus wept. Along with the context that is too immense to preach even this morning. The word acquainted means to brings to our life the situation of a great amount of comfort. The fact that God knows, he is familiar. And those in that phrase is two words that we often use. One is sympathy and the other is empathy. Sympathy is where our situation and circumstance in death might be similar to another, though different situations similar. Let me give you an example of that. My grandmother died, and she died at a wonderful old age. And she was a wonderful, godly woman. Now, I can go to the funeral of another person whose grandmother died at an old age. Now, the grandmother is different. The situation and timeline is different. But I can have sympathy. I can have empathy with that person. Meaning, I know kind of what they feel. I can have empathy with them because I know the situation that they're going through and the type of death it is. That's empathy, to know kind of what another person feels like in their situation because you yourself have gone through it. But empathy and sympathy are different. Sympathy is, I can feel bad for another person and ought to, though I know not their situation. Our neighbors just down the road here tragically lost their daughter, who was a toddler, who ran in front of a car on the street. For me to go to them and say, I know how you feel, would not only be inaccurate, it would be completely inappropriate and insensitive. I have never lost a baby girl, a toddler. I have never experienced that reality. I can have and did have profound sympathy on them, but I cannot have empathy. Because empathy is to know that situation and circumstance to a degree where I can actually enter into that pain. Now, what's beautiful about this phrase acquainted is that Jesus actually has empathy with us. And empathy is that reality that says Jesus knows our reality. And you might say, well, how can Jesus know the pain and sting of death that I'm going through? And that comes through his person, i.e. that he is fully God and he is fully man. And so as he enters this world and as he weeps at Lazarus's tomb, as God, he feels and knows the pain of his creation because he's chosen to humiliate himself and enter into it. So therefore, Jesus, being fully God and fully man, in his deity, knows. Why? Because he left heaven in order to enter this world. He didn't need to do that, but he did. Why? He wept at Lazarus' tomb, and so therefore he can weep with you because he knows the pain, the sorrow of that, because it's something that's happening to his creation in that moment. Now that's profoundly comforting to us. To have that reality that we serve a God who is above his creation, far, far, far above his creation, and yet in love chose to enter its realities and sit with us and know us in our moment of grief. What profound comfort there is to be able to go to a God who knows grief because he felt it and knew it as fully God and fully man. But acquainted brings comfort, but it doesn't necessarily bring hope. Because comfort is for that moment of time, but hope is for eternity. And hope is found in the other two words. He bore and he carried. Whereas Christ's acquaintance can bring comfort, bore and carried will bring us hope. Bore and carried are words that express this. It's to take an unbearable weight of another and carry it upon oneself in their stead. It's not just coming alongside, but it's actually taking from them the burden and carrying it for them in their stead. And here's where the cross and the resurrection come into play, for it is there that Jesus has borne and carried our griefs. And it's at the cross of Christ that goes beyond sympathy and empathy and brings salvation and hope. Salvation for the present and hope for eternal life. To fully understand that import, it's important to recognize Adam and Eve's sin for just a moment as they took that forbidden fruit. In that moment, everything changed. Physical death entered the world. You'll remember that God says, "Surely you will die if you touch the fruit." Well, they touched and they ate and they didn't die. Or did they? Yes, they would die because of that reality physically later on. But spiritually, they died and were separated from God forever. And that meant they were a ticking time bomb. And what do I mean by that? Now they only had a short span of life. And they would die, and then eternity would go from that point on. And they needed to get right with God because they were now separated with God and would be for eternity. In Genesis 3:15, the promise of the gospel comes in where God speaks to the serpent and he says, "I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's, and you will strike his heel, and he will strike your head." And the cross and the resurrection right there is the trampling of Satan's head as Jesus victoriously conquers death and hell forever. So as Christ comes and as he bears our sin and our sorrow and as he bears our grief, he's doing it in two ways. One is he is bearing that penalty for sin that will keep us dead, separated from God forever. Therefore, the reality of dying in the physical realm, though it doesn't go away because it's a consequence of sin, loses its power and its sting. Because in that moment of death, is actually the doorway to eternal life in paradise with Jesus Christ, in worshiping Christ. And there will be no more death or dying. He will wipe away every tear, and sin and sadness will be done away with. Can you imagine waking up on that morning and not knowing or remembering or being affected by sin? I don't know what that's going to be like. To never ever remember sin. And just simply be in the glorious presence of Jesus. So what's the significance and the application? Well, Paul talks about this grief, doesn't he? In helping the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 understand this reality of death and sorrow for the believer. He says, "For we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. Didn't say don't grieve. I miss Jewel Eisenreich. I miss her kiss on my cheek. But if I asked her to come back, she'd go, no way, Jose. Because of the hope of glory in which she's in, there is grief, but there is not grief without hope. And so we rejoice as we grieve, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. And in that moment, there is comfort and hope come together in Jesus Christ for the believer who rests in the finished work of Christ and his death and resurrection on the cross. Death has lost its sting. To never be separated from God because of Christ's death and resurrection. Death is something what Paul even longed for. It's good for me to be here, but I long to be with Christ. And here we recognize in these verses that we read earlier for our call to worship, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And only the believer who recognizes the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he carried our sin and our sorrow, our separation from God, he carried it to the cross. It was buried with him in the tomb, and he rose victorious over it and over sin and death and hell forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. That you are the strangest God of all. That you are a God who baffles this world because you do not expect us to reach up to you. But you come down to us and do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And in that you're humiliated and exalted so that we can die to self and live with you for eternity. Father, thank you for this strange salvation, wonderful and glorious as it is, for those who may have missed out on it because they want to figure it out, would you help them to see that this is strange because you are a God of grace and love. And you do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Praise be to you.
You may be seated. You hear a sermon like that and you say, I can go home now. But you have to put up with a little short one from me as well. And it is fitting that that ends by talking about the sting of death, because we're going to walk right into that through the eyes and the heart of Jesus in the story of Lazarus. We will see the unique perspective of the Son of God, and it's so great. So if you would, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And in this story, we enter the narrative of the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And though this takes place over 44 verses, and actually a little longer if we wanted to finish out the whole story, I would suggest to us that the heart of that story lies in four verses. From verses 3 through 6, we capture the essence of the story. So would you please read with me as we read these four verses, as John unfolds this opening scene, as it were. Verse 3. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, every great story has at least five elements to it. It can have more, but it has to have five main elements. And those are the characters, the setting, the plot and the conflict that comes with that, a theme, and a great resolution. And I would suggest that in these four verses, we get the four first of those of that list. We're going to get the main characters as we see the sisters, Martha and Mary and Lazarus and the messenger and Jesus in the beginning of the story. The setting is in a small town of Bethany. It's about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. The plot and the conflict. We have these worried sisters whose brother is ill. So ill that they need the healer to come. And then there's this tension because he's not there. In fact, the healing one, Jesus, is gone for days. And he's gone for days and prolongs in love. That sounds very strange up front, but it certainly adds to the tension of this story. So now the opening scene has passed, and the story begins to narrow in as Jesus approaches Bethany, and he's on the outskirts. Martha comes up to him, and the first words from her are, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, Martha knows that Jesus can heal her brother. But she is reeling in grief and sorrow. We know that. We know what that's like. Any of us who have experienced that, there becomes this disarray at moments in our minds as we can't make clear what has happened. And we don't have reasons for what have happened. Mary is even a little bewildered. Why didn't Jesus come? Why was he delayed for so long? If he had just been here, but he didn't make it in time. You see, her request had expectations. She said, "The one you love is ill." She did not ask him to come. She assumes he will come, and yet he's late. He doesn't arrive on the scene in time before Lazarus dies. He is dead. He's in the grave, and death, the final enemy, has come for Lazarus. And in her grief and in her bewilderment, she's desperate to find answers. Isn't this the way we are? I mean, we know what this is like, right? We, as Pastor just brought up, recently lost Jewel. And we've lost others. I see your faces in here. And as a body, we bore that grief together. But we understand the pain of it. It's that separation from them for the rest of our lives. There is created within us a vacuum, a void from the loss of this love. Death has stolen something precious. Maybe you haven't experienced it in death, but maybe a kind of death. Maybe it's divorce. Maybe the person is actually not dead, but the one with whom you were bound to for eternity, for the rest of this life anyway, has been ripped away. And though they're not dead, they are gone. And there was sorrow and pain. Or maybe even you were the child in such a relationship. And you wonder in your mind, looking for answers, where was Jesus when my dad left or my mom left? We know and can relate to this pain. And Jesus knows not only Martha's heart, but he understands her state of mind. And in an effort to encourage her, he brings her into a deeper understanding. And he says to her in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." But Martha doesn't see this as a near reality. She sees that as a distant reality. And that comes to pass in the very next verse in 24. And she says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus, in no reproof here, but in great love and compassion, continues to change her understanding in this exchange that happens between verses 25 and 27. And I want to read those. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? She says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Did we catch that miss? She believes in Jesus. She understands he is the Son of God. She hasn't caught on to the fact that he has the power to resurrect her brother. And the two have not come to pass. And this gives way, we see it in verse 39 later in the text, because she says, "Don't roll the stone away. He's been dead 4 days. He's going to stink." We can tell that she believes that her brother's healing is distant and not now. In proclaiming he is the resurrection and the life, Jesus directly connects his person to his deity. Just as we've already heard, there is this coming together. We like to call it the hypostatic union. That coming together of fully God, fully man, together, and Jesus proclaims it right here on the spot, and he's getting ready to prove it. You notice that Jesus did not say, "I know someone who can bring him back to life." He didn't say that. He alluded to nothing or anyone else but himself. And in this fifth I am statement in the Gospel of John, Jesus reveals to Martha and to us that he himself is the resurrection and the life. And we'll get to more of that in just a minute. Now the scene narrows even more as Mary meets Jesus. And there's rich detail here. But Mary comes, and with those who are with her is family, there's friends, there's other people mourning. In fact, maybe professional mourners. But this is a good group of people who are now in front of Jesus. And Mary has fallen on the feet of Jesus, and she is weeping. She is crying, and she is broken and filled with grief. Jesus hears her cry. He hears their cries. He sees her tears. He sees their tears. He feels their pain. And in taking it all in and the gravity of the situation, it says in verse 33, he is deeply moved. That's an equestrian term. And it's talking about a horse who is snorting mad. And I want you to envision this. If you've ever been on a farm or been around a horse who is angry, it is something to see. There's this 850 to 2,200 pound beast in front of you. And as he lowers his head and he goes to snort, you can see all of the muscles of that long side of the horse just clamp down. And his ribs become visible. His large lungs fill up with air, and through his throat and out his nose comes this smoking, steamy anger, and he is not to be trifled with. He is mad, and that is the result of all of this as Jesus takes it in. It is something to consider. But he doesn't stay there. The Lord, the Son of God, has an involuntary physical reaction due to being emotionally grieved. His empathy for Martha, Mary, and those around him caused this explosive reaction. He doesn't just feel it a little bit. This isn't just sympathy. As Pastor already pointed out, this is empathy, right? It's his ability to share in the feelings and the pains of others. The very sorrows of these people was taken into the very heart of Jesus. And then he goes on from there, from this visceral reaction. And in verse 34, it says Jesus wept. And we see this anger melt into tears running down the face of Jesus. And yet it changes again. He's on a little bit of a roller coaster ride here. And in verse 38, it says he is moved again and he's angry again. Why? Why is he so mad at this point? And Pastor's already pointed this out for us. But this is not what he created. This is not the way it is in creation, his very good creation. It's now marred and cursed due to sin, and it has brought death into the world. And he is mad. In that anger, Jesus goes to the tomb, and he calls for the stone to be rolled away from the entrance. And Martha's concerned about the smell of Lazarus' decaying body. And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And let's step inside her mind for a moment again. With all the disarray, with the confusion and the pain and the grief, is she thinking that the stone will be rolled away? And added to the grief and the misery she's already in, now the rotting, smelly corpse of her brother is going to pervade the area? Are we going to add something on top of the grief that already exists? Because remember, the power of Christ to revive her brother has not been recognized by her yet. She did not yet understand what Jesus wanted to do. Now the scene comes to a laser focus on the open tomb. Lazarus may have been visible. Tombs weren't built for just one person. Tombs were built to hold several people. Very common to hold eight. And they had ledges built in the sides and in the rear. And when the mouth of this thing is opened, it's very possible they could see his body or others who had already been buried in this tomb. With loved ones standing around, looking on intently, Jesus prays. And his eyes, only moments earlier filled with tears, now look up into heaven with full expectation. And the shaking, shuddering voice, so often associated with our tears and crying, strong in confident prayer, offers thanks to his Father and reveals to all that this is for their own belief. And that God has sent him. And with a loud, confident command, the Son of God yells out, "Lazarus, come out!" And he indeed comes out. And he is whole, and he walks in his own strength out of the grave. There's no rigor mortis. There's no decaying muscle, decaying organs, or skin. Lazarus is whole. And there is no doubt that this is the Son of God, the resurrection and the life. This is the one who John spoke of in chapter 1, verse 4, and he said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And in chapter 5, he goes on and he says in verses 25 and 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And booyah, there it is. The one who has the life in him is the one who gives that life. And I can't imagine what Martha and Mary are going through at this point. Their lives and their world have changed in a moment because of the power of the Son of God is on the scene. For us today, that should bring great comfort. Great and deep comfort. And hope. Hope for life's deepest sorrow. For those who have placed their trust in him, Jesus, in bearing the sting of death, also brings the promise of our rising to life, both spiritually now and after death, to eternal life. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for your powerful display that speaks across time. It is no less real today than it was then. In fact, this city has been renamed the City of Lazarus. How thankful we are for the suffering servant revealed by Isaiah thousands of years in advance, come to fruition in the life and the person and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In you alone is the comfort for all life's pain and sorrow, including the deepest sorrow. I will ask you to keep your eyes closed for a moment. In your bulletins, there's a red piece of paper. If there is a grief and a sorrow within you, I would urge you to write it down and take it to the back and pin it on the cross. There is a spiritual reality there. Christ has taken that for us. And I would be doing us a great disservice if I did not say that perhaps in this worship service today, you understood for the first time your need of a Savior. And as you sat there, Christ revealed himself to you and brought you in. Oh, would you please let somebody know that? Would you please, please, let somebody know that, that we might rejoice with you and the angels in heaven.
that the God of the universe has snatched yet another from the fire. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are sovereign over all, and that your spirit reigns supreme. And you have taken the sting of death for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'd like to invite you all to